Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we have a great high priest who ever intercedes for us, seated at your right hand, until all of his enemies are placed at his feet. We look forward to that glorious day. We shall be with him then, and until such time, we pray that we could enjoy his word and enjoy understanding the role that he has played and continues to play in our life today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson number 19 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. Theme of the book, as we have said each week, kind of give you a quick refresher at the beginning, that Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. But for our author's purpose, Jesus is better than all things Old Covenant. Jesus is better than all things Old Testament. Jesus is better than all things Old Jewish system. And so he, as we worked our way through the book, he's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels who are said to have mediated the giving of the Old Testament law. He's better than Moses who received the Old Testament law. We've been in the core section for several weeks. We'll still be in it for several more. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. We are making progress, though. As you can see, much of what we've looked at so far in this section talks about Jesus being our high priest, talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and talks about the fact that Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that becomes very important. It has a number of implications and ramifications of which we're going to begin looking at this morning. So this morning we're going to begin looking at the section, the new covenant mediated by Jesus is better than the old covenant. So a lot of explanation needs to go on there about covenants and things of this nature. Basically, what we're looking at this morning, chapter 8, about the new covenant breaks up into two sections. We're going to be looking at the first section this morning, which is kind of a transition section. Jesus' heavenly priesthood shows he is the mediator of a better covenant. And then next week, we're going to look at the prophecy of a new covenant, which was given about 600 or 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. And there are implications about that. We're going to look at that all next week. So a lot happening here about new and old covenant. But we'll begin, as we always do, by reading the scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning before we actually begin covering that text. So hear now what scripture says. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So that's God's word this morning. May God bless its reading as well as our study of it. So just to give you kind of a high-level look at what our passage is talking about here this morning, having established the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ in chapters 5 through 7, we've been looking at this for several weeks now, so it's kind of building up to what we've come to. Our author now proceeds to relate his high priesthood to the themes of covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. These are three words that, if you're not familiar with them, by the time we get done this morning and next week, you will understand what those terms mean. These are critical words in terms of understanding the Old Testament priesthood, understanding Jesus' priesthood. They were very much bound up in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And so these are We're dealing with theology here this morning, and we're dealing with scriptural theology relating to Jesus. So those are some of the ideas that we're going to be looking at. Our author, and by the way, for those who haven't been here from the beginning of the class, I talk about our author because I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews for sure. My theory is the Apollos, who's talked about in Acts chapter 18, I believe it is, as being someone who has Jewish background and an eloquent speaker. He's probably a good candidate, but I don't have a lot of support to say yes, definitely, so I just call him the author. As someone in church history once said, the author of Hebrews, God knows, but none of us do necessarily. Anyways, the author of Hebrews will show us that just as the Levitical priesthood is replaced by a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and we've been looking at that for a couple weeks, so also the old covenant is replaced by the new covenant. The earthly sanctuary is replaced by a heavenly one. Sacrifices, which were temporary tokens, are replaced by a once-for-all sacrifice that's truly effective. So big shifts taking place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, those of you who have been here know that this letter was written to a group of Christians who had come out of a background of Judaism. They lived in a community where there was a lot of pressure to stay in Judaism, and they had come out of it, so therefore there was a lot of pressure for them to go back. And many of them were starting to waver in their commitment to Christianity. And so this letter is written to say, why would you leave Christianity when you have so much more? You have something that's so much better. Furthermore, we have a great high priest who is enthroned at the right hand of God, who discharges his ministry not in an earthly shrine, but in God's heavenly dwelling place, a tabernacle made not by human hands, but by the Lord. So it's kind of a preview of some of the things we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's go ahead and go through our text. And as we traditionally do, I'll put the portion of the text we're looking at the top in a little white box, and then comments below, and then you have the handout sheet. Hopefully everybody got one. I see we ran out. I tried to print some extras this morning, but we even got a bigger crowd than I expected. So look on with someone else if you need to or what have you. I apologize. We'll try to print more maybe in the future if we need them. So he starts out in verse 1. Now the point in what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So the point of what the author of Hebrews has been saying up to this point is now set out for his readers. Basically, he's saying we have such a high priest, the kind of high priest he's been talking about. So what he means is that Jesus matches the description of the Melchizedekian high priest that the author has laid out to this point. He's been talking about this for several weeks. We've been kind of building up to this. And for those of you who haven't been coming, I'll try to fill you in the background, but unfortunately we're kind of coming into the middle of a subject here, so we'll try to bring everybody up to speed as we go along. Jesus is the ever-living one. Jesus is the one who always did the will of God. Jesus is the one whose sacrifice accomplished the forgiveness of sins. He is everything we needed in a high priest, and we needed a high priest because we're sinners. We need somebody to represent us before God. We need somebody to make the case, as it were, that we should not go to hell, because even one sin is enough to condemn you for eternity to hell were it not for Jesus interceding for us, and we have such a high priest. The oath and promise of Psalm 110 find their fulfillment in Jesus. And you remember we looked at Psalm 110 a couple weeks ago. Talks about how the Lord has sworn, there's the oath, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In addition, just a couple verses earlier in Psalm 110, it also points to Jesus. It says, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So what do we see here? Jesus is David's Lord. David is the one that wrote Psalm 110. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. That's the place of honor. In the ancient cultures, when you were to go to a banquet or something like that, if you were the guest of honor, the host would sit at the head of the table, and the guest of honor would sit at his right hand. Or in the case of a throne, the king would have somebody seated. We have, I think, Solomon's mother at one time that sat in that position and so forth. So it's a seat of honor. Jesus sits at the right hand, the seat of honor, until his enemies are made his footstool. So there's a battle going on. There's a war going on. It's going on right now. We talked about how we are all soldiers of Jesus Christ. If we are in his kingdom, if we are Christians, if we claim to be serving him, we are soldiers. And the fight that we're carrying on is not a physical fight with swords and weapons and guns and bullets, but it is a fight where we are conquering hearts by the gospel. You present to people around you their need for Jesus Christ. You present to Jesus around you their need as sinners to have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And God works in their heart to understand and believe the gospel you're presenting, and their heart is conquered in a good way. This is a good conquest. Not very often that happens in history. So Jesus is the reigning and conquering priest and king. A unique thing there in the Old Testament, you didn't have a priest-king. You would have priests, you would have kings, you would have prophets. Jesus is prophet and priest and king. We've looked at all that before as well. That talks about the majesty in heaven. Jesus is seated in the seat of honor on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The words majesty in heaven point to the awesomeness, and I'm going to throw a theological term at you, a $50 theological term. Maybe it's a $25, I'm not sure. No, I think it's a $50 one. Transcendence. What is transcendence? Well, I'm going to introduce that term to you just briefly. We're not going to get way off in the weeds here, but I think it's helpful for us to learn theological terms once in a while. We're going to introduce transcendence, and it's kind of a partner word, eminent. God is both transcendent over and eminent in his world. What does that mean? Well, these 19th century words, they still have value to us today, even though they're 19th century words, express the thought that on one hand, here's what transcendent means. God is distinct from his world and does not need it. God didn't need creation. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need us. He didn't need this world. It pleased him to make it. He desired to make it, and so he did. He was not lonely. The Trinity has within it three persons who love one another perfectly throughout all eternity. There was no loneliness in God. There was no need for anything to add to God. God is transcendent. He's beyond this world. He's different from this world. He's above this world. He does not need this world. While, on the other hand, here's where eminent comes in. On the other hand, he permeates the world in sustaining creative power, shaping and steering it in a way that keeps it on its planned course. We don't have a God who, as the people in the deists, for example, used to picture God as someone who kind of wound up the universe and then stood back and just watched. That's not the kind of God we have. Our God permeates his creation. He is, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He is not his creation. He's distinct from it. But he is everywhere. And he's sustaining everything. He's shaping everything. And he's moving everything as he pleases. Even those things which in and of themselves are evil ultimately serve to a good end. God's movement of those things is for good purposes, just like when Joseph said to his brothers, you did what you did for evil. God used sovereignly what you did, that evil act you committed, for good. So when God acts sovereignly, even through evil, he is accomplishing ultimately his good purposes, serving for his glory and for the blessing of his people. A lot of heavy-duty theology there I just threw at you in about 2 minutes, but I thought it was worth thinking about when we talk about the majesty in heaven. You know, let's not let that word just fly by. Well, Jesus, as we pointed out, sits at the right hand, the position of honor, which means he also exercises transcendent power. Of course, Jesus is the one who created all things, the scripture tells us. Jesus upholds everything. Again, we do not have a distant God who's not in and around and where we move and have our being. Remember Paul's sermon in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, if those of you are familiar with that. Scriptures are just filled with these kinds of ideas. A minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's verse 2. So what verse 2 is telling us is Jesus serves as a minister in holy places. What is that? Holy places. Well, this term, it's actually used in the Old Testament, Greek Septuagint translation in the Apocryphal books in a couple places, but it's also primarily used, and we get good confidence here from the writer, by the writer of Hebrews, to refer to the sanctuary, which just means a holy place, or dwelling place of God. So while God permeates his creation, there are places in creation where God manifests himself and manifests his presence in a special way. Remember when, you may remember the story of the burning bush, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament narrative. Moses comes before God, take off your sandals. The ground you're on is holy ground. What was so different about that ground? Because God was there. God was manifesting his presence before Moses. So God manifests himself in a special way, and those places are considered sanctuaries or holy places. And one such place was in this tent, this tabernacle that the Jews had as they moved around through the wilderness on their way to the promised land after they had been freed from Egypt. And we're going to see a little bit about that. That reference is used, that this term, holy places, or some word likened to it, in all these different verses I give you here, sometimes refers to that, and sometimes it's used by the author of Hebrews in these verses to refer to a sanctuary that's in heaven, which is, we're going to tie these two together. So Jesus served as a minister in the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, the holy places, as it's called. God's sanctuary where Jesus serves is also described here as the true tent. Interesting word. The true tent is not earthly, but heavenly. What's this? What is this tent? Well, it's called the true tent because the tent, or tabernacle, when we use the word tabernacle just from a Latin word, it means tent, okay? Tabernacle, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, was set up by the Israelites in the Old Testament. That tent that they set up, and we're going to show you a diagram of that and all in a minute, that tent that they set up, it was pointing forward to this heavenly tabernacle where Jesus would enter after his death and resurrection. He did enter after his death and resurrection, and he is there now at this very day. So by calling the heavenly tabernacle the true tent, again, tent, tabernacle, synonymous there, it's not saying that the earthly tabernacle that the Jews set up and used, you know, they were commanded by God to set up and used in their worship and used in going through the ceremonies that involved forgiveness of sin. It's not saying that that tabernacle was a false tabernacle. So what do they mean by true tent? What they mean is that the tabernacle the Jews set up, not a false tabernacle, but it was a temporary tabernacle that pointed to something better than itself. It was like a living illustration of something, an object lesson, if you will. So we're going to show you some pictures. I've showed you some pictures already of the tabernacle back when we talked about the veil and the anchor and the sole behind the veil and all that, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to bring up some of these pictures again. So here's a picture. If you had come into the camp of Israel back when they were traveling through the wilderness, you would have come across something like this. You've got a, let's see if I can get an arrow to show up here. Yeah, we can. Okay, so we got like a courtyard out here. And you have an altar where they would offer sacrifices. You have a laver where they would do ceremonial washing. Then you had this tent. And the way this is shown here, the tent looks like it's like out in the open. That's just a cutaway so you can see what's in it. The actual tent was just a completely enclosed tent, if you were to see it. So we're gonna zoom in on that tent portion. And again, the actual tent had cloth coming all the way down. We're just cutting it open so you can see what's inside. Inside there were two sections to it. There was a front section that was sometimes referred to as the holy place. And you had here a table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. This is like 1,400 years before Jesus came. He's symbolized in these symbols. You had the menorah, or the candlesticks, giving off light. Jesus is the light of the world.
Yeah.
You see the symbolism there? The altar of incense. Incense is something that was burned to give off a pleasing aroma so that God, in sensing the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, is pleased with his sacrifice on our behalf. and can be pleased with us because of what Jesus did. That's the symbolism there. Then you have this curtain or veil that we saw referenced in chapter 6. We talked about it back then. In fact, I showed you this very picture. And once a year, the high priest would pull back that curtain. And back in here, you have a place called the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God was sent to dwell, back here. And so we have the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This whole tent would be called the Holy Places that I talked about a while ago, the tabernacle, as it were. That gives you kind of an idea. And you have all this on your handout sheet if you have it. This is just kind of a schematical view that shows the courtyard and everything I just walked through with you if you want to look at that. Now, when the author says the Lord set up the true tent, I don't believe he's suggesting there's a literal tent in heaven. You know, that God drove some tent pegs in and, you know, stretched the canvas. I don't think that's quite the point, right? The true tent basically refers to the place where God dwells and rules in heaven. Therefore, and this is the author's point, Jesus is the greatest priest since he dwells in God's presence and ministers in the heavenly realm where God dwells. No Old Testament priest got that privilege. I mean, there was a sense that God manifested his presence back in there in the Holy of Holies, but this is the true place where God dwells. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, the author has already said, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 1, you may or may not remember, it's been a while since we covered that. He says there what he says here, which is, high priests are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. That's what a priest does. The sentence here in verse 3 begins with the word for, and those of you who've been in my class for a while know that we pay very close attention to what we call linking words, words that tie ideas together. For means that the argument here ties back to something he said previously. What did he say previously? Well, as Christ ministers in the true tabernacle, that's what he said previously. As Christ ministered in that true tabernacle, the author finds it necessary that Christ have something to offer, because to offer gifts and sacrifice is the essence of being a high priest. That's what a high priest does. So if Jesus is ministering in this true tabernacle, he has to have something to offer. I think the choice of words there is very carefully chosen, as this author is known to do. We know he's very eloquent. I've pointed that out many times. Because Christ's offering is not an unending series of offerings like those offered by the Levitical priest over and over and over and over. Instead, his offering is something, that's in a singular, offered at a point in time. And a little technical for Greek students here, we've covered these kinds of things in the past. The Bible is originally written in Greek. The Greek language has more specificity in some places than the English language has, and we can benefit from that. In the Greek language, there's a tense called the aorist tense, and it typically, I don't want to oversimplify and say 100% always, but typically represents something that happened in the past at a point in time, once. Something was offered in the past at a point in time, once for all. Hebrews 7:27 tells us, we saw that last week, so pulling all this together, the nature of Christ's offering, though it's not explicitly spelled out here, has already been mentioned in that same verse. He offered himself. And it's going to be discussed further in chapter 9:14. This is something that the writer of Hebrews does. He cycles back through these subjects, each time adding a little more information, each time adding a little more information, building out this huge theological edifice. And by the time we get done, we're like, wow, look at all that. Verse 4 says something interesting. It says, now if Jesus, talking about Jesus here, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. You're like, what? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, what in the world does this mean? Well, that Jesus' high priestly ministry must be exercised in a heavenly sanctuary is further shown by the fact that he would not be authorized to exercise it in the earthly sanctuary. We pointed this out before. In the earthly sanctuary, the one the Jews had set up, the tent in the wilderness and all that, the high priesthood was confined to one family, the family of Aaron. And far from belonging to that family, Jesus didn't even belong to the tribe from which it came, the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not qualified to be a priest in the earthly tabernacle according to the law. He wouldn't qualify. On earth, Jesus was a layman. in that sense, excluded by the Mosaic law from all priestly functions. It would not have been legal for Jesus to offer a single sacrifice in that tabernacle on earth. Not one. But to our author, this simply emphasizes the dignity of Jesus' high priesthood, for a high priesthood exercised in any earthly shrine is far inferior to the heavenly high priesthood, which depends on its exercise of a perfect sacrifice offered once for all. You see how he brings all this together? Jesus isn't a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we've seen. The order of Melchizedek is a priest forever who offers sacrifices in the heavenly sanctuary, far superior to the earthly one that Jesus wouldn't even have qualified. Who cares? He is a priest of a higher sanctuary. They serve, that's the Levitical priest, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God in Exodus 25:40. This is a quotation here that the author gives from Exodus 25:40. God says to Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." I'm going to show you a pattern in heaven, Moses. I'm going to show you some pictures of things. However he communicated that, we weren't there. We don't know exactly. But something was shown to Moses, and Moses knew what kind of instructions to give in the construction of the tabernacle based on what God had shown him. The Levitical priest served at an earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle that God commanded Israel to build. And you can read the whole section of the Old Testament that talks about that in Exodus 25 all the way through 40 in pieces. Basically, though, it tells us here, it sums it up by saying they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. They don't serve in the real heavenly tabernacle. They serve in a copy, a model of the heavenly thing. The earthly sanctuary, however, was never meant to be ultimate. That wasn't the point of it. It was only to be a temporary arrangement. It served as a copy and shadow of a heavenly sanctuary. Still, the author views the earthly tabernacle as an inferior reflection of the heavenly tabernacle. While it is a copy, while it does have some degree of similarity, it doesn't quite get you there. No copy ever does of something, right? The Mosaic law and earthly tabernacle were intended to be enforced under the old covenant. That was the way God set it up. God intended that. They were set in place for a limited period of salvation history. When Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle, he was commanded to make everything according to the pattern. We've seen that. So the typological role, oh, I threw another theological word at you, didn't I? Typological role, what does that mean? It's based on the word type. What is a type? A type is something that prefigures something that's going to come later. Okay? So the things that went on with the priest and the tabernacle and all that, all those things, you know, when I showed you the showbread and the menorah and all those things all symbolized something that was going to come later. They were imperfect symbols, but they were symbols that were helpful nonetheless. And the typological role shown by all the words used here, copy, shadow, pattern, those weren't the real deal. They were only forerunners, meant to be temporary. The original plan for the tabernacle, given in Exodus 25, reveals from the beginning that it signified a greater reality, that the earthly place of God's residence only figuratively represented his residence in heaven. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Whoa, there's a mouthful there. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Still trying to wrap your mind around it? Well, let's take a look at it. I would say if one word were to summarize this word, it's the word better, which is the theme of the whole book, as I already told you in the beginning. Jesus is better. Well, the word here is better. There is a more excellent, i.e. better, it's another way of saying better, ministry. There is a better covenant. And there are better promises, right? You see all those? A more excellent or better ministry, a better covenant, better promise. Three things here that are better that the author's introduced us to all at once in one verse. And then he's going to develop these. Have no fear. He will explain them as we go. Jesus, therefore, has a ministry that is more excellent than the ministry of the Levitical priest because as the preceding verses have clarified, his ministry is carried out in God's very presence in the true sanctuary, the true tent. Furthermore, it says, Jesus' ministry is tied to a better covenant of which he is a covenant mediator. Now, we're going to talk next week all about covenants, so I'm not going to try to get too deep into it. But a covenant is basically a solemn agreement. And it's there are understandings. You know, we have covenants in our society. Sometimes when you buy a house and you fill out all that paperwork, and you're kind of making a covenant about that house and the payments you're going to make and who owns what. And or when you get married, you make a marriage covenant. You're committing to certain things, certain expectations. That's the idea of covenant. We're going to go into that a little more next week. But here he's introducing, and he actually has already introduced it before. Again, the writer of Hebrews, he drops these little seeds along the way. And then all of a sudden, the seed flowers, and now you have the whole plant blooming right there in front of you. And that's what's going to happen next week with covenant. So just hold tight on that one. Jesus' ministry is tied to what he calls a better covenant. And he is the covenant mediator of that better covenant. The better covenant referred to here is also known in the scriptures as the new covenant. And the author is going to make this plain in subsequent verses. Again, we're just setting up right now. On two other occasions, Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24, the author refers to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And in both places, his role as mediator is tied to his death. And such a connection reflects the gospel tradition where Jesus inaugurates the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And you have in all three of the synoptic gospels a reference. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the next service. And I suspect, I don't know for sure because I haven't seen the order of service, but typically somewhere in there you're going to hear Jesus talking about the new covenant in my blood. Does that sound like a familiar phrase? There it is. Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? Did you ever even notice that? Stay tuned because we're going to look at covenant, the new covenant next week, the covenant in Jesus' blood. That's coming. Moses mediated the old covenant, but as we've already seen, Jesus is superior to Moses. That was chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it's no surprise, since the Son of God establishes the new covenant by sacrificing himself, not just animals like in the old covenant. The author tells us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because, what does he say? It's established on the basis of better promises. What would that be? Well, the better promises are revealed in the terms of a new covenant, which the author is going to discuss in the next section. We're going to look at that next week. That's all next week's stuff. Covenants, these solemn agreements, one of the things that covenants have are terms. Terms which the parties involved in the covenant all agree to as they become and enter into a part of a covenant. So the author is going to point out that there are better promises in the new covenant that weren't in the old covenant. For example, God will write the law in the hearts of his people. That didn't happen in the old covenant. Hebrews 8:10. All covenant members will know the Lord. That was not true in the old covenant. Some people think it is. They think all the Israelites were all believers. They weren't. It tells us in Hebrews 8:11. Again, that's next week. Preview here. Sins are forgiven fully and definitively. Now, there was a whole system that pictured forgiveness, and in the Old Testament, they truly did receive forgiveness. There were truly believers in the Old Testament. I don't say none of them were believers, but they just were all. Whereas everyone who's a member of the New Covenant is a believer. Sins fully and definitively forgiven. All this is a preview of things to come next week. So at the end of our time, as is a practice, I can't believe the class is already over. That went quickly. We have a discussion time. I really struggled with the discussion questions this week because so many of the questions I would want to discuss are more fully answered next week in the section we're going to cover, and I didn't want to jump ahead before we covered that material. So I struggled to come up with something. So I came up with a question that's sort of based on today's material, but it's not really tied to it, okay? So just bear with me on this. I think you'll find it interesting. I hope you do. One of the ideas talked about in this section is how the earthly tabernacle used by the Israelites was an imperfect copy of the true heavenly tabernacle, right? Remember, we just saw that. reading this reminded us of something I once read in good old C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. How many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis? There's a book he wrote called Mere Christianity, one of the first books I read by him. Several of you, I see raised hands there. And there's this little section in chapter 10, a chapter he entitles Hope. And he says this. Now, again, this is not based on today's text. It's just today's text reminded me of this, okay? So don't think I'm saying what C.S. Lewis is saying here. It's not in the text. But I find it interesting. C.S. Lewis says, most of us find it difficult to want heaven. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again with our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is we've not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason that is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. The longing which arises in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, or longing which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away with reality. Now, there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact, and one right. So what he's kind of laying out here is we have these longings in our heart, don't we? When you enter into a marriage relationship, or when you think about traveling to a new place that you've never been to and you're all excited about it, doesn't it always end up when you really get there, there's always all the disappointments. It wasn't quite as cool as you thought it was. You didn't picture all the bad sides of it. I mean, he's not talking about bad marriages or bad countries. He's just saying even in the best, there's still things that just don't quite match up. What do we do with that? So he says, here's some of the ways you can deal with it. He calls it the fool's way. He puts the blame on the things themselves, goes on all his life thinking if only he tried another woman or went to a more expensive holiday or whatever it is, then this time he would really catch the mysterious something we're all after. So one thing people do is they just blame the thing that they got excited about. Say, that was its fault. Another mistake he thinks people make, the way of a disillusioned sensible man. This guy soon decides the whole thing was moonshine. That just means what I would call baloney. I like that term, moonshine. Of course, he says, one feels that when one's young, but by the time you get to be my age, you've given up chasing the rainbows in. He settles down and learns not to expect too much and represses the part of himself which used, as he would say, to cry for the moon. But supposing infinite happiness really is there waiting for us? Supposing one can really reach the rainbow's end? In that case, it would be a pity to find out too late, a moment after death, that by our supposed common sense we had stifled in ourselves the faculty of enjoying it. So he's saying, here's the guy that says, you know what? It's not just the woman of the country or whatever it is. It's just, there is no really good. Those longings I have are just fiction. They were just me fooling myself. There's nothing that could be longed for that could ever fill that desire, that longing. And then he has the Christian solution, as he calls it. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that does not prove the universe is fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only kind of a copy or echo or mirage. There's the copy idea. I must keep alive in myself a desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main objective of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. So my question to you for discussion this morning, what do you think of Lewis's ideas? Again, a little bit of a tangent from the text, but hopefully something we can kick around a little bit. And anybody is free to throw out a comment, a suggestion, an idea. You could even bring up another application if you want to, if you feel like I ask a really obtuse question.
I love the question.
Okay, well, great. What do you think? You think he's right?
He's right, definitely.
Okay. We got an affirmative vote over here for Lewis. You got to watch Lewis. Sometimes he comes up with some stuff you're kind of like, about that. But other times, he's just like spot on. Did you ever notice that about those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis? Roger, you...
I agree with it, and I love that book. I have used it quite a bit in discipleship, evangelism. Used that in Mexico a lot.
Yeah, it's great for that. But my exposure to that book was when I was in the 10th grade. I'd just become a Christian, and I was shaking in my faith. And my physics teacher, unbeknownst to me, was a Christian, and I found that out. And I expressed to him my shakiness in my faith. I was starting to have doubts, and he gave me that book. And it really helped me. It really did. There are faults with it, as there are with any book, but it's still a helpful book. Other thoughts? Anybody disagree? Anybody say, nah? Or maybe you just don't know. Throw it out there, man.
I think one of the important parts here is Lewis is giving an explanation that's sensible. Lewis is giving an explanation that's that correlates with what the Scripture teaches. If we truly do have a home in heaven, if we truly do have a Savior God, then we would think much better thoughts about the purpose of earth here, and it's preparing us for heaven later. We don't want to be like, you know, the atheistic physicist that simply says, oh, I guess I just have urges that'll never go fulfilled, and we just make the best of this life now and blah.
Yeah.
You know? So it's an interesting take. I think it's a biblical take that he's given to us there.
You think he's right when he says that we don't really have a strong desire for heaven? I mean, some Christians might say, oh, I want to go to heaven, but at times
kinda
you
like
can...
like the song that says, Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the sentimentality that he's putting most people off on.
Yeah, there's a simple song like, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. It was a song we heard at a country concert one time. Yeah, Roger.
Mr. Lewis had some limitations in his understanding of the sovereignty of God. He certainly affirmed the sovereignty of God, that he was not a person of Reformed faith, and so we need to have a strong basis in the Word of God when we're reading men's writings.
Yeah.
But that book is worthwhile for anyone to read.
Yeah, I agree with all that you're saying. That's a good word of caution there, because at times Lewis is out to lunch on some things, honestly. But at times, like I said, he just nails it so beautifully, you know. And I don't know, we grew up reading our kids all the Narnia series and all that. Many of you are probably familiar with that. I see some heads nodding. So Lewis has a lot to offer. Anybody else? We're going to try to wrap up just a tad early this morning, because I know we got to all migrate down the hall. But I don't want to cut anybody off if they have something they want to suggest, throw in there, or whatever. A long question, but really, I left it just one issue. Sometimes I'll ask like three or four questions and we can kick around for 10 minutes. But, yeah? Father, we're just so grateful. We do long and need to long more for being in your very presence. We get so wrapped up in the things of this world, and we have business here in this world. We're not to ignore it. We're not to shun it. It's your world. You sovereignly control it, but it's a world that's under siege, and it's a world where conquest is taking place. Help us be a part of that conquest, as we talked about, and help us to long. Help our real desires, the real drives in our life, to be that which is eternal. The things that we do here are so temporary, and we forget that because we're temporary beings, but we're eternal beings. You set eternity in our hearts, the Scriptures say. Help us to experience that. If it's in terms of how Lewis speaks of it here, that's great. Help us to be driven by that idea. And thank you again for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and all that we have to learn. Help us as we work our way through Hebrews to comprehend all that's given to us there. We are so appreciative of all you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. And I think we're going to make our way up to the sanctuary area.